Well, good morning. My name is Patrick, if we haven't had a chance to meet. And apparently, if you're on staff at Covenant, you have to wear the same shirt. So Pat and I are looking sharp today. So we are in the middle of a four-week series in a little book at the end of the New Testament called Jude. And we've called this series Contend because we feel like Jude is all about this idea of contending, of struggling, of leaning into our identity. And then that identity, as we lean into it, as we contend with it, as we struggle with it, it shapes how we think about others, how we think about our own lives, how we think about God. That this contending for our identity is what Jude said, you are called, you are loved, and you are kept. Will you contend for that? Will you know that? Not just an intellectual idea, but this embodied reality of our lives that affects our work and our free time and our relationships and our thought life. Contend with that. But that contending isn't just something internal. It's also a contending for how we treat others and think about others. And so Jude has talked about this is who we are. In Christ, you are called and you are loved and you are kept. And don't let just be an intellectual idea. Let it be a lived reality in your life. But now contend for how you think about others. How we live with doubt. Doubt in our community, but also maybe doubt in our hearts. And in seasons of life where I have gone through doubt and confusion, it's felt almost like I'm dizzy, like the ground is slippery. I've often thought about an experience when I was younger. I was playing with my dad in the yard, and he grabbed me by the arms, and he spun me around, and then I got down, and I was dizzy, and the ground felt slippery, and I couldn't get a handle, and I passed out. And I still, to this day, if I spin in three circles, I might pass out, so I'm not going to do that right now. But it's that idea that like when you're going through doubt and confusion in life, it feels like you're spinning, like the ground is slippery, like you can't grab a hold of anything. That's what doubt is like. I think when we experience doubt, and I think when doubt is in our community, it feels slippery. So when doubt is happening in our lives or someone who we care about or someone in our church community, like how are we to think about that? And I think Jude would want us to see this, that the end goal of following Jesus, it isn't a life free of doubt. Like if our end goal is to live a life free of doubt, I don't know if that's possible in this life. It's not a life free of doubt. It's a life full of trust in Jesus. That in those moments of confusion and doubt and worry and lament, can we trust? I think that's what Jude would want for us, to contend for trusting in the midst of confusion. So this is Jude verses 20 through 23, his word to us about contending in the midst of doubt, both for ourselves and those that we care about. So verse 20, but you, dear friends, by building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. And be merciful to those who doubt. Save others by snatching them from the fire, and to others show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. There's a group called the Barna Group, and they're this research organization that studied faith in the U.S. for over 30 years. And they've done multiple studies, and they've released a book a couple years ago called Churchless. And in that book, they talked about how 38% of adults living in the West are post-Christian, that maybe they had some inkling of Christianity in the past, but they're post-Christian either in how they believe or how they practice. And the book talks about a number of causes. It's globalization, it's advances in science and technology, it's interacting with other religions, it's the pace of change. And it paints this picture of like belief being questioned in the church. But if you step back for a moment and you just look at society as a whole, I think the air that we breathe right now, just in our kind of current secular moment, is doubt. And it's not just in the church. I think agnostics and Buddhists and Muslim and Jewish folks, and Christians. It's all this contestability of what we believe. The air that we breathe in this current cultural moment is one of doubt. Philosopher James K.A. Smith, he put it this way, and I thought this was really helpful. He said, "Do not equate a secular society with one that is characterized pervasively by unbelief." So he said, don't think about this moment, this cultural moment that we live in, as one of unbelief, that everybody believes something. He said, instead, a secular society is a society in which we all experience the contestability of our belief. Whether we're agnostic or a Christian or a Buddhist, we're all believing something, and everyone is facing the contestability of that belief. We're bombarded by these different ideas coming at us. We're all swimming in streams of doubt. He goes on, he says, we're going to feel tugged and pushed and pulled and pressed by alternative rival stories of who we are and what we're here for. So I think no matter who we are in this room, whether we've been following Jesus for a while, or we're trying to figure out who Jesus is in relation to us, and as we leave this space and we go into our lives and our neighborhoods and our jobs, we're just living within the air of doubt. And I want us, as we get into this text, just give two words of caution, both personally as you think about doubt and also communally as we think about this idea of doubt. And first, just from a personal standpoint, I think we can make an error of think doubt equals unbelief. I think doubt does not equal unbelief. I think doubt is this struggle to lean into faith. That unbelief is this stubborn rejection of an idea. I'm not going to do that. Where I think doubt is this contending, this struggling, this wrestling to believe something. And oftentimes doubt takes current faith and it leads us to this deeper faith. That doubt actually can be a good thing. And if we don't acknowledge doubt that we're experiencing in our lives, I think our faith can get weakened. It can crumble in the face of confusion and hardship. That if we're experiencing doubt in our lives, we should be honest about that and be seekers of honest questions. We shouldn't be afraid of doubt. You know, Jesus wasn't. Jesus, when he was confronted with folks who doubted, he didn't rebuke them. He was gracious. In Jude's words, he was merciful. Thomas, one of his disciples, one of his close followers, is called Doubting Thomas because he doubted Jesus. And Jesus didn't rebuke Thomas. He showed him his hands. He entered into the doubt with him. Or John the Baptist, the forerunner to Jesus, he doubted. And Jesus didn't rebuke it. That if we know someone who is in the midst of doubt or we're experiencing doubt in our lives, don't equate it with unbelief. Instead, contend with that person or contend with Jesus in the midst of your doubt. It can lead to something deeper and richer and stronger. But also there's a word of caution communally because we just live in this really just partisan moment, don't we, where it's you're red or blue or you're conservative or you're liberal, you're accepted or you're canceled. That buzzword, to be canceled, it's talked about often. Urban Dictionary says it's to dismiss something or somebody, to reject an individual or an idea. That if you're not with me, you are canceled, you are outside, you are rejected. And so we divide. Meredith Clark, she's a professor at the University of Virginia in the Department of Media Studies. She says, canceling is an act of withdrawing from someone whose expression, whether political or artistic or otherwise, was once welcomed or at least tolerated but is no longer. And I think the word of caution here is that as a community, as a church, if someone in our community or in our relationships that we're with experiences doubt, let's not let that divide and that division seep into our community. That instead of alienating someone, instead of pushing someone away if they're doubting, let's join with them and contend with them and struggle with them and lean into the questions and seek answers. Jude tells us in verse 22, be merciful to those who doubt. I think that's a word to ourselves and to those who we care about, that if we experience doubt in our lives, be merciful to ourselves. Be gracious, be compassionate, If we experience someone that we love who has doubt, let's be merciful to them. Go easy on them. Don't be harsh. If someone's hesitating, if they're wavering, if they're doubting, ask questions with them. Seek answers with them. In verse 23, Jude goes on. He says, okay, be merciful to doubters. And then he seems like he brings in a different group here. And he says, and save others by snatching them from the fire. So I think here he's speaking to a different group who maybe has moved along that path of doubt and maybe is getting close to this place of unbelief. And Jude uses this metaphor of fire, like if you touch a fire, if you touch a hot stove, like my boys sometimes reach for the stove and you pull them back because they're going to get hurt or going to get burned. I think what Jude is saying, that even if someone has moved from a place of doubt and they're getting close to unbelief, don't give up on them. That be intentional with them and seek them out and be gracious with them and contend for them. And then he says, finally, maybe to a third group in the end of verse 23, and to others, show mercy mixed with fear, which most scholars here think that Jude now is speaking to false teachers. That the people who actually are leading people on this path to unbelief, and here you still have this message of mercy, of not being harsh. Now he says, don't mix it with fear, which what he's saying is, don't agree with the teaching, don't agree with this path of walking away from Jesus, don't agree with the path of sin, but still contend with the person and care for the person. Challenge the falsehoods, but be merciful to the person. Eugene Peterson in the Message translation, I really appreciate how he puts this section. Peterson says, go easy on those who hesitate in the faith. And go after those who take the wrong way. Be tender with sinners, but not soft on sin, for the sin itself stinks to high heaven. This idea of tender with the person, merciful with the person, not compromising what we believe, not compromising the core tenets of the faith, but being merciful. You know, a year ago there was an exchange in the New York Times with Nicholas Kristof. He's a columnist in the New York Times, and Tim Keller, he's a pastor in New York City. And I think this exchange is this great example of mercy mixed with fear. That here you see Keller writing back and forth and having mercy, but not compromising the faith. So Kristof writes to him and says, Tim, I deeply admire Jesus and his message, but I'm also skeptical of the themes that have been integral to Christianity. Let's start with the virgin birth. Is that an essential belief, or can I mix and match? And Keller writes back and he says, if something is truly integral to a body of thought, you can't remove it without destabilizing the whole thing. A religion can't be whatever we desire it to be. If I'm a member of the board of Greenpeace and I come out and say climate change is a hoax, they'll ask me to resign. I could call them narrow-minded, but they would rightly say that they have to be some boundaries for dissent, or you couldn't have a cohesive, integrated organization. And they'd be right. It's the same with any religious faith. So this call to mercy, this call to compassion, this call to graciousness, both to, I think, our own hearts as well as people we care about, it's this invitation to go easy and yet to not compromise the faith, to stay true to the faith that we've been entrusted with, as Jude says earlier in his letter, and yet be merciful and be compassionate. There's this beautiful example of it in the New Testament, in the Gospel of John, John 1. It's this picture of Philip and Nathanael. So Philip was one of Jesus' close followers. He was a fisherman, a blue-collar kind of guy. And Jesus comes to Philip and says, Philip, follow me. And Philip lays down his nets and he comes and he follows Jesus. Jesus pursues him and initiates him and calls him into this life of following him. And the first thing Philip does is he goes to his friend Nathanael. Nathanael, you've got to hear the news. I found the Christ. I found the Messiah. I found the one that we are looking for. And he's from Nazareth. And what does Nathanael do? Does he fall on his knees? Does he pray God? Praise God? No, he says, Nazareth. And almost in my imagination, I see Nathanael laughing, like, where are the hidden cameras? What is going on? You gotta be kidding me. Nazareth is the backwoods of backwoods. This is Nowheresville. What do you mean, Nazareth? And yet, how does Philip respond to his friend? What does he say to him? Come and see. He doesn't get defensive or argumentative. He doesn't push back. He just says, come and see with me. Will you walk with me and come and see Jesus? And I think that is a beautiful model for us. Someone we care about or love in our community, and they like, I'm confused, I'm doubting, what is going on? Come and see. Come and see the Bible with me, and let's read this together and see what Jesus says. Come with me to church, and let's experience Jesus together and process this. Come with me, and let's talk to Jesus together in prayer. Come with me. Don't give up your questions. Just come with me. Verse 22. Be merciful to those who doubt. Be merciful to those who doubt. I want to kind of make a turn. Let's give you some practical handles or some ideas or some thoughts, things that have been helpful for me as I've gone through seasons of doubt or confusion that have helped me to kind of hang in there. And the first one is this, that whether we are experiencing doubt or we're interacting with someone who's experiencing doubt, remember the mercy that has been given was the first idea. That if we're called to be merciful to those who doubt, we need to remember the mercy that has been given to us. That we're called, and we're loved, and we're kept, and that is our identity, that we have had God's mercy lavishly poured upon us. And if we believe that, then we're going to be people of mercy. That how can we be harsh or judgmental or difficult with the person who's going through doubt? Because we didn't get in on this on our own. We didn't make this up. We didn't conjure up the rational thinking. God lavished his mercy upon us. And if that is true about us, how can we not be merciful to those who are going through doubt? Phil Ryken, he's the president of Wheaton College, he said this. He said, we ought to respond to God's mercy by becoming merciful ourselves. Jesus once said, blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. But you know, we could also reverse that statement and say, blessed are those who have been shown mercy, for they will be merciful. And one way to test your grasp of God's mercy is to ask how you treat other sinners. If you really understand the doctrine of God's sovereign mercy, you'll not be judgmental or proud. You'll become a messenger of God's mercy. I think that's why Jude in verse 21 says, keep yourself in God's love. That keep yourself anchored in God's love. That remember the lavish mercy that was poured upon you. That the redemptive power that brought you from death to life. Stay anchored to that. Stay close to that. Don't move far away from that. Because if you stay in that experience of mercy and love, if you stay anchored to the radical grace of Jesus, it will well up mercy in your life, and you can't help but then be merciful to those in your life who are going through doubt. Never forget the mercy that has been given to you. Maybe another idea is doubt your doubts. Doubt your doubts. You know, it's popular in our moment to say, let's believe our doubts and distrust our beliefs. Believe your doubts and distrust your beliefs. But what would it look like if we took doubt seriously, but we doubted our doubts and we believed our beliefs? You know, there's this cultural message around that doubt is sophisticated, that doubt is cultured, that doubt is for the deep thinker, and that faith is for the simpleton. It's for the person who's not thinking deeply. But think about logically, like, where the road of doubt, of agnosticism, of secularism goes, and then think the offer that Jesus makes, and just let those play out. You know, Jesus offers, at the end of the day, a world of no death and no mourning and no crying and no pain. A renewal of this world and a renewal of our lives. The promise that because of heaven, we won't miss out on anything. That is the offer of Jesus. But the offer of secularism, the offer of agnosticism is death. It is nothingness. It's a road that leads ultimately to despair. That if secularism or agnosticism leads to that road, wouldn't it make sense that we would doubt it and ask hard questions of it? Because who wants to go down that road? That I think it only is worth integrity to just doubt our doubts. Remember the mercy you have been given. Doubt your doubts. Another one that has been really helpful for me is don't stay idle. That we have to take doubt seriously. We don't want to shove it under a rug. But perpetual doubt is self-defeating. It's a maze with no exit. That in the midst of doubt, don't stay idle, but keep moving and keep leaning into it. I think that's why Jude says, build one another up in the faith. Some things that have helped me not remaining idle but keep moving is just reading the scriptures in the morning. And again, I'm not trying to kind of pile on a guilt trip if this isn't something that you've been doing or that's been difficult for you, but I just want to share in my life it has been helpful for me to just in the morning make space to read a psalm. And right now I'm reading through the Gospel of Luke. And when I've had doubt or confusion or, God, what are you doing? The Psalms, just give me words to pray. And as I read the Gospel of Luke, I'm kind of seeing the life of Jesus. And okay, Jesus, if I'm following you, how does this work? Coming to church on Sunday is helpful for me in the midst of seasons of confusion. It reorients me. When I see you all singing and praying and greeting each other, when everyone comes to the table and you take and you eat, reading the scriptures together, it reorients me. My heart and my mind and anxiety might be over here, and all of this that happens on Sunday morning, it reorients me and it moves me over here. Gathering with smaller groups of Christians, whether it's a community group or it's a Bible study, that when I feel weak, I can lean on them and their prayers. Reading good books, some books that'll be on the screen that have helped me in this current season, that I would commend to you is books like Confronting Christianity by Rebecca McLaughlin or Making Sense of God by Tim Keller, Simply Christian by N.T. Wright, or Recapturing the Wonder by Mike Cosper, books that have stirred my soul and helped me to understand my life in this world. And hearing stories of God at work, getting with other Christians, just hearing how God is moving. Recently, my wife's uncle, Jonathan, he wrote up about two conversions in his community. Jonathan is a professor in Hong Kong, and he talked about two unlikely conversions in his community that when I read it, it stirred my soul and it helped me not to remain idle. He talked about Edmund Thumbu. He's the father of Singapore poetry. Jonathan talked about Edwin as this authoritarian, powerful man, dignified man. He was the dean of the faculty of the National University of Singapore. And Jonathan thought this man could never become a Christian. So powerful, so self-assured, so authoritarian. And yet he came to Christ, and Jonathan said it was so amazing to see the transformation in his life since becoming a Christian. Now he speaks, this powerful, authoritative man now speaks of being submissive to the will of God. When I hear stories like that, it stirs my soul. Jonathan also talked about his sister-in-law, Mu Fong, who recently died of cancer. Now, Mu Fong was someone who wanted nothing to do with Jesus. She lived a simple life, and her world revolved, Jonathan said, around betting on horses. And yet she came to faith, and out of the waters of baptism, she came out and she said, I believe, and she believed all the way to the grave, even though cancer attacked her body. And this is what Jonathan said to kind of capture both of these conversions in his community. He said, so often we get on with the business of church and just lose sight of the fact that the truth is light and life, and it is life-changing, and God is not willing that anyone should perish, be it a proud intellectual poet or a simple-minded sister. Be merciful to those who doubt, yourselves those in our community. Remember the mercy that has been given to you. Be a person of integrity and doubt your doubts. If you're in a season of doubt, don't stay idle. And then finally, pray for trust, not certainty. Pray for trust, not certainty. If our goal is certainty in life, it's going to be hard to come by. But we pray for trust. And the knowledge of truth doesn't require ultimate certainty. Think of this, for example. So the Earth orbits the sun, or the Pacific Ocean goes 30,000 feet deep. And I trust those things to be true, but I am not 100% certain that they are true. I've never orbited the sun. I've never gone to the depths of the Pacific Ocean. And yet I believe those things to be true. And we do this with so many things in our lives, that you don't need to be 100% certain of God's existence to trust that he is there. And if you're looking for 100% existence, I don't know if that's possible. But we have examples in our culture, in our lives, of 100% commitment without 100% certainty. Think of a marriage. The bride and the groom. You know, I always think about this when I marry couples. You know, they are not 100% certain that they know each other, are they? You know, you can be confident that you know a bit about the person. Maybe you're 80% there, but when you live with someone, right, you learn more about that person. And yet it is this 100% commitment of life and death. I'm going to commit myself to you. See, we pray for trust, not for certainty. And I think the end goal of following Jesus is not to have a life that is free of doubt, because doubt will emerge in our lives. The goal is to have a life of trust. That when you're confused and you're stuck and you're disappointed and you're tired and you're bored with Christianity and you're disillusioned with it all, blessed is the one who trusts in the midst of that. Because I think doubt can take us from the faith that we have, and it can move us to the deeper faith. I think this is why Jude says in verse 20, pray in the Holy Spirit. And I appreciate what the Apostle Paul writes to the church in Rome, in Romans 8:26. Because sometimes when we are doubting, or sometimes people in our lives have doubt, and we just don't even know what to pray, there's this word. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We don't know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. Lord, give me trust. I don't even know how to pray for that, but Lord, would you give it? And the Spirit joins you and prays with you. You know, I think doubt is directional. You're going to lean one way or another in doubt. I think the invitation of Jude, and the invitation of this table, and the invitation of Jesus is doubt towards Jesus. Because I think doubting towards Jesus is this act of contending, of struggling, of longing for a deeper faith. Because if we doubt away from God and away from Jesus, it can build up cynicism. So if you're here this morning and you're in this season of doubt, let me invite you to doubt towards this table, to doubt towards Jesus. And let this table be an invitation for this community, that would we be a merciful community, a community that when people express doubt, we are gracious and compassionate towards them. You know, it was on the night that Jesus was betrayed. He took bread and he gave thanks and he broke it and he gave it to his disciples and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Eat this in remembrance of me." And after the supper, he took the cup. It was the cup of the new covenant, shed in his blood for the remission of sins. He said, "Drink this in remembrance of me." And whenever we eat this bread and we drink from this cup, we proclaim Jesus' death until he returns. I invite you to close your eyes and just bow your head for a moment. You know, when we bow our heads and pray, we're reminded that the Holy Spirit is present here, and the Holy Spirit is praying on our behalf. Maybe there's some doubt in our hearts. some angst in our hearts, some disillusionment in our hearts. So I invite you to join with the Holy Spirit in praying about that. Or maybe right now there's a friend or a family member, someone in your life who you know is going through a season of doubt. Just join the Holy Spirit in praying for that person. Jesus, we thank you that you are gracious and compassionate towards us. You are merciful towards us. Would we know that? If we're going through a season of confusion, that Jesus, you are for us. And would we be a people so filled up with that mercy that we lavishly pour on other people who are going through seasons of doubt? Thank you for the table, Jesus, the lengths that you've come to show your mercy to us. We pray all this in the strong name of Christ. Amen.